Father, we just thank you again for the privilege of having your word. We thank you for Paul and for Silas and for Timothy and Apollos and all those that went before us. And we're faithful to present the gospel so that it has come down to us. I pray that as we study your word, that our lives would be changed as we continue to come to know you and obey you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back to Acts, which blesses my heart no end. I love the book of Acts. And it's a good time to do our memorization since we finished Paul's second journey today. We need to remember, but we're going to remember what it is that we're following. In the book of Acts, what are we looking at? We're looking at the unstoppable gears of the gospel. And gears, G-E-A-R-S, is simply an acronym so you can remember Paul's four journeys. The first one is G, which took us through Galatia. The second one is E, which is Roman Europe. We know it more as Greece, but it fits in. It wouldn't do so good to be a G-G-E-A-R. So it's a G-E-A-R-S, the gears of the gospel. What we're following is the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit, which began in Jerusalem and is moving to the ends of the earth. So let's go through that again, because it's important to understand what we're looking at. It's the unstoppable progress of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is going to go out because this is God's plan and it's unstoppable. Has anybody tried to stop it along the way? Everywhere it was tried to stop, but God's plan is moving forward. How is it going? Through what? Through the church. And who is the church? The believers. It's us. It's the apostles. It was those in the first century. Where's the power source? Holy Spirit, same power source we have. And it began in Pentecost in Jerusalem, and it's going to the ends of the earth. So if you memorize that, then you know the whole story of Acts all the way to the end of the New Testament. We're on his second missionary journey to Europe, and who went? Who were the participants? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now you remember how this all started, because his first trip was who? Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark. So you remember how the journey started. Paul was ready to say, take a second journey, and the question was, is Mark out? It was for Paul. Barnabas took him and left, so then we have Paul and Silas then retraced the route of his first journey. And then we're going to remember our ABCs. And you remember that Paul went through Galatia, Phrygia, and then he tried to go up to Asia and Bithynia, but what happened? Spirit said no. So then we go to our C, cross over to Macedonia. The Spirit said go, because you remember he had a vision. And we're going to remember the cities that he visited with putback, P-T-B-A-C. So our first one was Philippi. And remember, Philippi ends with an I. So we have three key individuals that Luke told us about in Philippi. Who was the first person to receive the gospel and in whom home the church began in Philippi? Lydia. The next story was about a slave girl. What was her problem? She was possessed with spirits that could tell the future, and finally Paul and Silas were so upset because she kept following around, she cast the demons out, freeing her of the demons. But what was the result with her masters? They were upset, and the next thing you know, Paul and Silas find themselves in jail. And you remember there was an earthquake, and they had an opportunity to tell the jailer the good news of the gospel. And so he and his household believed. So the three individuals we remember, Lydia agreed, slave girl freed, jailer believed. Okay, so then second, after Philippi, we go to PT. So who's the next city? Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, we had a one-month ministry. That's an easy one, right? Got run out of town, right? So from there, where did he go? Berea, because we're going to put back, P-T-B-A-C. B is Berea, and what do we remember about Berea? Okay, Bible. They diligently searched the scriptures. You remember Paul presented the gospel and they went right to their scriptures, their Old Testament, and found it to be true and believed it. Again, he was run out of town there, so where did he go after Berea?
Athens.
And we remember that he left a ministry partner at each one, so by the time he gets to Athens, he's by himself, he's all alone, and he's just totally distressed because everywhere he looks in the city of Athens, there's an altar or a temple, and the pagan worship is incredible. We also have the city of philosophers where there are those who simply go each day to the market to discuss the latest philosophies. And so Paul used that as an opportunity. So in Athens, we're going to remember that he went to the Areopagus where he presented, you might remember Mars Hill. He presented his sermon there. And you remember that they received it with polite amusement, but very few believed. So from Athens, what's the last city?
Corinth.
C stands for corrupt. So in Corinth, we have a corrupt city, and we have a gap of 18 months. Now, gap is nice simply because it's the three people we need to remember. G stands for Gallio, A and P, Aquila and Priscilla, and we know that he spent 18 months there. While he was in Corinth, and we also know he wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians stands for thriving church. He was writing to encourage a thriving church, and 2nd Thessalonians was about the second coming. So, and you said you remember it. That's the whole point. So that's where we are. So our story picks up again as we go back to Corinth. Now we took a detour of doing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So it's important for us to go back and remember what was going on in Corinth, because you remember this is where Paul was at the time. And I just want to show you a little bit about Athens. You remember Athens? Athens was the dominant city early on, and what dominates the landscape in Athens? The Acropolis. We've got this big hill that's in center, and what dominates that? The Parthenon, which is actually the temple to Athena. So that was Athens. Let me show you what Corinth looks like. Notice any similarities? What dominates Corinth? A big hill over here called the Ager Corinthius. Any idea what might dominate the top of that?
Temple.
Now, there you go. We got a temple, but this time it's Aphrodite. Yeah. Or you might know her better as Venus. And what is Venus the goddess of?
Yeah.
Goddess of love. There we go. So by the time Paul gets there, Corinth has actually passed or surpassed Athens as the political and economic center of Greece. It's a Roman colony, the seat of Roman government, and it is dominated by its famous temple to Aphrodite or Venus. It's also located on the waterways, which brings in a lot of sea travel, a lot of sailors, you might say, to visit the temples. And they have boasted of over 1,000 temple slaves, or we would call them temple prostitutes. And we all know, what does the city of Corinth, or to be Corinthianized, stand for even today? Sexual immorality. And that's what it was most famous for at the time. It had a population of around 100,000 people at the time. I think it's important for us to remember that Paul was not forced to leave Athens. It wasn't a very productive ministry place, was it? He was there alone, but he wasn't forced to leave. But the gospel had not been taken seriously, and so by the time he leaves Athens and arrives in Corinth, we are going to discover that he was exhausted emotionally, physically, mentally. After years of ministry, he needed a time to rest and to listen to the Lord. And what's the phrase we remember? Corinthians C, what does it stand for?
Corrupt.
it absolutely amazed me that God's place of rest and refreshment, the place where he would work most with Paul and change his life, was in Corinth. For me, that would be the last place. And yet, that was the place God chose. And I want you to see how he refines Paul. We're not going to learn much about the city of Corinth in the book of Acts. But we're going to go over to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you're going to learn a lot about them. And as you go through those letters, I want you to see how God's refining Paul, because you understand Paul now. You know what he's been through physically. You know what his ministry's been like. You know what his heart is. You know how he deals with life. And I want you to follow his life. Don't just look at the story, but see how God is shaping and refining Paul as we go through the stories of Corinthians in the next few weeks. I think it's important for us to remember, as believers, that ministry, especially when you're dealing with the gospel, either teaching or preaching, is exhaustive. Even without any beatings or anything else, it actually physically wears you down because you are teaching, yes, but you're doing spiritual battle. There'll be days when I go home on Thursdays that I can't even get up, especially if I teach anything on sin or the gospel. I will have a battle the day before, the week before as I prepare, and the next day I can't even hardly move. And I know all of you, for your pastors as well, deal with that. Paul was dealing with that when he arrives at Corinth. We're going to see that as we get into his letter. So that's where we are. Our author Luke doesn't give us a lot of information about his time in Corinth, but he does highlight three things. First, Paul meets a couple there by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Interesting. These are a couple that are basically going to come alongside of Paul and be his encouragers. Remember when he first became a believer? Remember, even the apostles didn't want anything to do with him. Who came along to encourage him? Barnabas. Barnabas was there to lift him up and to encourage him. He's at a time in his life when he really needs somebody to come alongside and encourage him and give him strength. And God chose this couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. It said they had come from Rome. Do you remember what happened in Rome in 50 AD? Yep, Claudius had kicked him out, the emperor. There was some sort of fighting going on between the Jews and Christos. Any idea who that might be? Synagogue. Probably the believers and the synagogue rulers. And so the way Claudius dealt with it was kicked out all the Jews. Believers, non-believers, all the Jews were gone. So they traveled then and ended up in the city of Corinth. Their occupation was tent makers. Now, tent maker, we always assume we know exactly what that means. But without going into the culture, it's like saying Jesus was a carpenter. What do we think Jesus worked with when we say he was a carpenter? What are you always taught? He's a woodworker. If you've ever been over there and if you've ever been in the culture, the last thing that they would use is wood. What did they always build with? Stone. And what was being built within a mile of Nazareth at the time Jesus lived there? The city of Zephoras. Out of stone. Jesus was a stone mason. He was a tecton. And that translates a builder, but we translate it automatically to a carpenter and we think he makes fine woodwork. He didn't. He was a buff dude that built with stone. So when it comes to tent maker, we have to understand that Paul was not necessarily making goat hair tents. He might have done that, but how popular do you think goat hair tents would be in a city like Corinth or Ephesus? Not so good, but they are on waterways. A tent maker actually translates one who works with leather. And their main occupation was dealing with sails and lines and all sorts of things for boats. So that's probably what Paul did mostly. Now, Paul's area also was known for a fabric called Cilicium, which comes from Cilicia, where he was from, and it's a goat hair fabric that could be used in tent making, could also be used for ships. So we don't know exactly what he did, but chances are he worked with leather. So that helps us understand, and that's what Aquila and Priscilla did. So Paul then joins them in their business, and not only do they encourage him, they become lifelong ministry partners with him and become, as I said, encouragers during this critical time. Luke also lets us know that when he was in Corinth, just like everywhere else, what did the Jews do? They persecuted him. And in Corinth, they made a united attack. Remember, they all came together. And so they take him before the proconsul, who is Gallio. There we go. He's an important name. And they come to him and said, this man is trying to persuade people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our laws. Gallio basically says, this is an internal problem. You deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. There's a couple key things here that we learn from this. First off, Gallio's proconsul. That's a key thing because we can precisely date when this happened. Gallio took over at proconsul July 1st, 51 AD, and he became so ill that he had to leave office before the year ended. So between July and December of 51 AD, this happened. The other thing is, Gallio set precedents for how the Roman officials would deal with the issues of the Jews and the believers arguing. He said, you're both the same. Deal with it on your own. This is a good thing for the believers because, after all, keep in mind, they are Jews. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. They are the fulfillment of Judaism, right? But they consider themselves to be Jewish at this point. Jewish believers. We'd say Messianic believers. And as such, they're protected under law. But Judaism. So those are important key things as we continue on. Also, Luke says that Paul, we know he was discouraged, and God gave him a vision. And what did that vision say? Stay because why? God would protect him and that he had many people in the city. All those were key to Paul's stay. And then he stayed in Corinth for 18 months, the longest he's been able to stay anywhere. Nobody ran him out of town this time. They tried, but Gallio stopped him. So that's where our lesson picks up. We begin with Acts 18, verse 19. So after that favorable judgment by Gallio, it said that Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Caesarea because of a vow he had taken. I want to put a map up here so that we can follow his journey, so that we can keep track of where Paul is going. Okay, several things here. First off, it was the spring of 52 AD, and Paul decides it's time to return to the city in Antioch, and he decides to go by ship. It's easier, faster, and less expensive, but there's some real drawbacks for ships at this time. They weren't designed for passengers. They were designed for cargo. So if you were going to catch a ship, you had to find one that was going your direction and that had space for you. And by the way, you had to bring all your own provisions, including your bedding. So it wasn't easy to travel, but it was more comfortable and it was faster and cheaper. He left Corinth with whom? Who did he leave with? Did you see the text? Accompanied by whom? Priscilla and Aquila. There's a key change in there. Because when he first came to Corinth, he met a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, when he leaves with Priscilla and Aquila. Notice the reverse in names. You've been in the text long enough to know that's significant, right? Let's think back to Luke. Jesus had 12 disciples. Who was always listed first? Peter. You can have an assortment of all the different disciples, but Peter is always listed first. Why? Because he was the chief disciple, right? He was considered the lead disciple in this. You will find it, you'll get Peter, James, and John. The inner three are always listed first, but Peter is always first. And then the others will be listed in any other. Let's take a trip over to Paul's first missionary journey. Over in the city of Antioch. And the Holy Spirit says, set aside for me whom? Barnabas and Saul. Why was Barnabas listed first? Because he was a recognized leader in Antioch, right? That was his church. He was a known leader. He was recognized. Saul was new to that. By the time we get to Cyprus, Saul takes his name Paul, and who becomes the leader? Then what's the name? Paul and Barnabas from that on, because he's the recognized leader. So when we come to this, Aquila and Priscilla were the first ones that he met as a couple, but when he begins his journey, it's now Priscilla and Aquila. What can you deduce from that then? She has become the recognized leader of this duo. Now, I know if you read commentaries, they're going to say that she probably is wealthy or had a higher social status and everything like that. May or may not be true, but if that was so, it would have been said in the first portion, right? Why would it change? We know from the text the change in names mean a leadership role change. So we've got Priscilla and Aquila. Also, just as important as what he says is what he didn't say. Who did Luke exclude from the trip? Silas and Timothy, right? We don't know what happened to them. Did they stay in Corinth? It doesn't say. But now the trip continues with Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. And they travel to a place called Caesarea, which is basically the harbor on the eastern side of Corinth right here. If they're going to catch a ship, it's going to be right there. This is actually part of Corinth, but this is a bookshelf moment. Caesarea later on is going to have a solid church there, and we're going to meet a lady by the name of Phoebe. And Phoebe becomes very important in Paul's ministry, especially when it comes to getting his gospel, which is the letter Romans to Rome. If you want to read ahead, you can find her in Romans 16:1, but that's a bookshelf moment. Put that on for next year. And it says that while he was there, Paul had his hair cut off because of a vow he had taken. What is that about? Did that intrigue you? I love this because I get to go back to the Old Testament, which you know is my first love and my first passion, and I got to send you back there to Numbers chapter 6. And we found that it was a Nazarite vow, which was very common in Judaism. And it was a voluntary vow taken by both men and women, and it was a time when you would dedicate yourself to the Lord for a specific period of time, generally as an expression of thanksgiving to the Lord. That would be usually why you would take the vow. And as part of the vow, there was three things. You had to abstain from wine and everything related to the vine. Now, that was common eating and drinking of the day. So that was to be avoided. You could not cut your hair, and you would avoid anything that would be unclean or impure, especially a dead body. Why these things? Renee asked me yesterday in Leaders, why these things? I don't know. I'll tell you what I found, and you can try to figure it out for yourself. First off, this vow was given as part of the law, as a way that people could express themselves to the Lord while they were in the wilderness, okay? They hadn't gone into the promised land yet. In the promised land, which was the land of Canaan, the Canaanites were into the fertility gods. And do you remember what the spies brought back to show that this was a land of fertility? Grapes. Okay, they came out with these big things. You know, if you see pictures, the grapes are about, 20 feet long and take 6 men to carry one bunch. The whole thing is grapes were related to fertility. So why this was abstained from, I don't know, but that was part of the culture. Hair distinguished who you were. Each nation would have different type of hairdos. You know, when we think of ancient Egypt about this time, you see a picture of them and you know them by their hairdos and by their hairstyles. So why that was important, I don't know. And death, of course, we know it makes one impure and you can't come into the presence of the Lord in Old Testament times. But this is New Testament times, right? So I don't know how all this fits in, but what I want you to see is Paul was still a Jew. And he still expressed himself in Jewish ways. And it's very important for us to keep that in mind. The church is not separated yet from Judaism. When one finished the vow, they would then cut their hair and offer it to the Lord as a sacrifice, as a completion of the vow. And where did you do that? Did you find that? In the tent of meeting, which in the wilderness was in the center. But then, of course, that became the temple in Jerusalem. And that was simply a way of completing their vows and telling the Lord thank you. Why Paul took the vow, no one knows. Speculation is that it was a way of thanking the Lord for keeping him safe in Corinth, just as he had promised, but we don't know.
How long did it take to take the vow?
The vow was determined by the person taking the vow. Yeah, whenever he took it, he ended it at Caesarea. He could have taken it 18 months ago when he arrived, saying, you know, Lord, thank you for your protection. Most people believe he took it when he received the vision that the Lord was going to protect him. And then when he left Corinth, he was thanking the Lord for keeping his word and protecting him while he was there. But again, Luke doesn't tell us only that he took a vow. Then we get to verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus then, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend some more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And then he sailed from Ephesus. I love this. What's the first thing Paul always does when he goes to a city? He goes to the synagogue, because where is his heart? His heart is to share the gospel with all those who will believe. The Jews are supposed to be waiting for the Messiah. They know their scriptures. God-fearers are there who are searching for God. Paul has the answer. Jesus is the good news. And so he always goes there and begins to tend. Do you remember the last prayer he asked for the Thessalonians before we left 2 Thessalonians? He said, I want you to pray specifically that... What about the gospel? Spread rapidly and that it would be... honored. Remember that? He says, I want you to pray that the gospel would spread quickly and that it would be honored just like it was for you. Look at, now he's leaving and what happens? He's spreading the gospel in Ephesus and it's being honored. But he says, I can't stay. Who does Paul always listen to? The Holy Spirit. He knew it wasn't God's timing. And he says, if it's the Lord's will, I will be back. But the time is not right now. Priscilla and Aquila, however, do stay in Ephesus. They settle in. They start a business. They have a home there. And they will continue to teach the gospel message in the synagogues. And by the time Paul returns, their home will be the center of worship for Ephesus. And there will be a strong foundation of a church when he returns. Then Luke only gives us one sentence to the rest of Paul's journey. He goes from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Antioch and back to Ephesus. That's 1,500 miles and would have taken him over a year. Luke gives us about a line in it. Why? Because it wasn't important. Apparently nothing significant happened there and he's following the story. It says, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then down to Antioch. Caesarea is a city that you need to become familiar with as Paul's story continues. It's a man-made harbor on the coast. At the time, there was no safe harbor in any area in Palestine, and so our great King Herod decided that he would have one commissioned and built. All this is man-made. We're talking B.C., and I want you to see something that just tickles me no end. His palace is in the water. This here is his swimming pool. Even by today's standard, this is fabulous. And what is this temple, what is all of this built out of anybody that's visited there? Stone, but what kind of stone? Marble. It's built out of marble that's been imported from Italy. And if you go there today, this is all in ruins, and washing up on the shore is pieces of marble. In fact, I picked one up there because it was just so phenomenal. You've got all this underwater, but you can still see it. But this is a very important city. This is Caesarea. Who do you think King Herod was trying to impress by naming this seaport? Caesar, trying to prove his loyalty, so he names it as Caesarea. You will notice that right here, there's a big temple here. It was to Caesar Augustus, so this is his temple. When you come into port, you're going to see this huge statue of Caesar himself to welcome you, showing, of course, that King Herod was a true patriot of the Caesars. So this is Caesarea where Paul landed, and he will visit this place many times, not in the best of ways, as we continue on with our story. So it was in Caesarea that he landed, and he went up and greeted the church. If I just gave you that phrase, you have enough history and enough background to understand very clearly what Luke is saying. Where did he go? Jerusalem. How do you know that? Because he went up. Anytime you go to Jerusalem, you always go up. That was the high point. Whenever you leave Jerusalem, you are going down. For those of you that weren't with us, when you get to the story of like the Good Samaritan and some of these, it's key to know going up and going down, because you've got to find out what the priest and the Levite, were they going to work or were they leaving work as part of the story. So going up and going down is important. So he went up and greeted the church. Now that was his goal. He would have met with probably James, who is the head of the church there, and probably Peter, the apostles. Now, one thing that came up in leaders yesterday that I need to key you into is because we automatically assume that the church is now meeting somewhere in a building. They have this beautiful Gothic building or something. That doesn't happen till the second century. There is no church building anywhere. Where are the believers meeting? Homes. And where else were they meeting daily? In the synagogue, in the Solomon's Colonnade Temple Courts. They're still meeting at the synagogue, but the main meeting is meeting at a home. Does anybody remember whose home? John Mark's home. Mary was his mother in the upper city. So that's probably where the church is meeting. So keep these in mind, because we're still Jewish believers. We're very early in the church. They don't have buildings yet. They will. Another thing happened, most people believe because he went in the spring of 52 that he was probably wanting to get Jerusalem in time for Passover and Pentecost, which makes sense. But in 52 there was also a devastating famine. And as he goes through Jerusalem and Judea, he sees the ravages of the famine. If you were a believer, you were ostracized, and he saw what it was doing to the believers. And so I want you just to kind of key in on the fact that he's at Jerusalem at this time, because when he goes back to Galatia and Phrygia, he's going to go to his churches and he's going to ask them to send some relief funds back to Jerusalem for the believers there. So when we come across that in the story, you'll know that when he was in Jerusalem, he saw the devastation. And then it said he went down to Antioch. And unless you're keyed into the story, you're not going to know that ends his second missionary tour. Because where does Paul always begin and end? In Antioch, that's his home church. And that's where he comes back. Now, he stays there for a while. Incidentally, that took a little over 2 years, from 50 to 52 A.D., and we're going to miss the transition altogether that he starts a third missionary journey unless you're keyed into Antioch, because verse 23 says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He doesn't tell us how long he stayed in Antioch, only that he just didn't turn right around and leave again. Who travels with him on his third missionary journey? After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place. Who travels with him? No one. He's alone. This is the first time Paul hasn't been gone with a ministry party. But what's interesting is that he's going to places where he started churches. He's very comfortable in this. He's going overland, and he's going back to Galatia and Phrygia for the purpose of strengthening the disciples. His destination, though, is where? Where did he say he'd come back? Ephesus. Ephesus is where he's heading. So he's kind of making a beeline back for Ephesus. Not much is happening. He just travels through these areas. But before Paul puts him in the city of Ephesus, like any good storyteller, he wants to set you up by telling you another important character that is now coming on the scene. His name is Apollos. So Luke introduces to you, and I love the way he starts with verse 24. Meanwhile, You know, the old westerns. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, you know, the horses are going this way, and meanwhile, back at the ranch. Well, Paul is still traveling, but meanwhile, back in Ephesus, this is what's going on. There was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who had arrived. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, first off, his name is Apollos, which is from Apollonius, and he is a native of Alexandria. Alexandria, it's in Egypt, and that's where he was from. Alexandria is a very important city at this time. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of over 500,000 people. It was a major cultural education center and had the largest Jewish population outside of Palestine, with over 100,000 Jews. Does anybody know, any historian here, what the big thing about Alexandria is with regard to the scriptures? Well, they did, but before that, what happened in Alexandria? It's in Alexandria that the Septuagint was written. That was the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, took place in the Alexandrian community, which later had all the libraries and all the archives and everything, because it was a Jewish center and because it was so important there. Apollos was described as an incredibly gifted speaker. NIV said he was learned. NASB said he was eloquent. Both of those let us know he was formally trained in the art of rhetoric. He was a rhetorician. He would have been taught in debate, in discussion, and he was very gifted in that. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and able to give an accurate picture of Jesus as the Messiah, but he did not have the complete picture because he only knew the baptism of John. Intriguing, wasn't it? Alexandria was a major Jewish center. They were receiving the news, but they didn't have the full story, or at least Paulus didn't. He had heard John's message, the message of repentance, getting right with God. He had believed it. He had heard that Jesus was the Messiah, and he had put his faith and trust in him, but he didn't have the whole story. I struggled with that. How do I explain that? How do I say what was going on? Because obviously he was a believer. He understood it. But he didn't have the whole picture. And I love it, because if I get here real early and Pastor Frank's there, the two of us can get going. Sharon was with us, and we just get discussing, and it's like, I got to go set up. But, you know, if we get together, it's just crazy. But anyway, his thinking of this is very helpful, because it said it was like on the road to Emmaus. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They had believed that Jesus was Messiah. They had hoped he was the Messiah, but then he had been crucified and they were disappointed. Jesus then had to give them the whole story, right? Apollos is a little bit like that at this point. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He's hoping that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't quite have the whole story yet. And so when he arrives at Ephesus, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. While Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of the Lord more adequately. Like Paul, where's the heart? Let's go to the Jews. Let's present that Jesus is the Messiah. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they realized he didn't have the whole truth. There's a really neat lesson in this, because the way they handled it was beautiful. Here's a powerful speaker who loves Jesus and wants to present it, but he doesn't quite have the whole story. And rather than trying to debate or discuss or argue with him in public, they say, why don't you come on over to our house? And then they quietly begin to teach him the truth of the gospel. And like Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they just opened up the scriptures to understanding. Apollos embraces it, recognizes the truth. Verse 27, well, let me back up again. So Priscilla and Aquila now have a relationship, an ongoing relationship with Apollos. So he's in their home learning and discussing. Do you think they probably told him about Corinth? Maybe the church they had just left there and how they were struggling there. Because it says in verse 27, Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, which incidentally is Corinth. And the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. So letters of recognition were an important part of the culture. If you were going to go visit somebody else, their family or the relative or friend or whatever, you would send a letter of introduction so that they would know some point of contact. And the believers now in Ephesus have complete faith in Apollos. They know he knows the gospel. They know he knows the full truth. And so they recommend him, if you will, to the church at Corinth. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, providing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He was already a powerful rhetorician, but his special gift was in his ability to debate the Jews. He could go in, he could open up the scriptures and prove to them that Jesus was the Christ through their own scriptures. Does that sound like anybody we've met before? Before Paul? Had a powerful impact on Paul? Stephen. Remember, that was Paul's whole problem, because Stephen could do this and he'd met his match. And here we have another one in Apollos. His special gift was going to the Jews, proving from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. We're going to leave him in Corinth. We're going to pick him again up when we get to the letters of Corinthians. But I want you to see that he is both an effective evangelist as well as a pastor. So today, in this very short section of Acts, Luke really gives us a glimpse into the transition of the church, especially with the introduction to Apollos, because it began with John the Baptist. Remember, prepare the way of the Lord. Call the people for repentance. Prepare their hearts. Many heard and believed John's message just like Apollos did, but it took time for the truth of the gospel to spread throughout the Roman Empire. They had to have the complete truth, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and, of course, Pentecost. But the good news, the gospel spread, and many believed the truth and became part of the church. And what was happening with the Jews who refused to believe? They become more and more forceful. And so what I want you to key in as we continue on the story is you can see that there's a widening gap between the church and the synagogue, those who believe and those who don't. At this point, it's important to remember, we're still all considered Jews. Judaism. Even though we know you don't have to be a Jew, right? Salvation has nothing to do with that. But you're still grafted in. You're part of God's people. And is still protected under Judaism. By this point now, Luke's introduced us to the four main cities for the spread of Christianity. Where did it all begin? Pentecost in Jerusalem. Where is the greatest mission church for reaching the Gentiles? Antioch in Syria. Now we're moving into new areas. With Corinth, that will be the mission center to reach out to the areas of Greece and Europe. And Ephesus will then reach out to Asia, understanding that these are Roman and not our maps. And this is where the good news will spread. So today, at the conclusion of your lesson, I said that Apollos was successful just as Paul was because he knew Scripture. People responded not because of his persuasiveness, but because of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is my passion for teaching in the Word. It is God's Word that changes lives. It is not any fancy words by any of us. And it's the Holy Spirit who touches lives. And I asked you, I challenged you, I said, if it was important for Paul and Apollos to know God's Word and His Scriptures, is it any less for us? And the answer is absolutely not. We must know it. Because it's through the gospel we learn God loves us and calls us into salvation. It's through the pages of God's word that we learn the Holy Spirit has sanctified us. He has set us apart as holy. And that God's new home is within the life of every believer. It's through the scriptures we learn the power of the Holy Spirit resides within us. And He's the one that both gives us a desire and the ability to live rightly. With God and with one another. But there's still our part. Again, we always have this choice, which is to study Scripture in order to gain understanding. That's how we get to know the Lord. And through that, we need to obey. My reflect for today was Paul knew God's voice. And I asked you today to reflect in your group, how do you know when God's speaking to you? And I hope you had a good time with that in your group today. Next week, our story is going to pick up because Paul's going to arrive in Ephesus. So, dear Lord, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the faithful servants that went before us. I pray for each one of us in this group. I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to study your word, and to obey what we're learning. Lord, it's not about us. It's all about you. We are simply instruments that you're able to use. I pray that we would be instruments willing and that your Holy Spirit would have free reign and that you would go forth in power through each one of us in each place you've called us to. And Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.